2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read aloud if you'll follow along with your eyes. And together let's hear the word of God. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Have you ever had someone accuse you of a fault when you knew that the accusation that they were making was based on a misunderstanding? Have you ever had that happen? And they're mad at you. They think you've done something or said something, and they think you are wrong. You've done something bad. But you know when you receive the accusation that it was just based on a misunderstanding. How'd you respond? Think about that. How did you respond? How should you respond when that kind of thing happens? Now, we're not really going to answer that question today or those questions this morning. But I want you to understand the Apostle Paul is dealing with something like that in this paragraph, in this context we're looking at this morning as he deals with the people of Corinth. There was something that had been believed that was being said by people in Corinth, some of those who worshiped there in Corinth, that about Paul that were based upon misunderstandings, misconceptions. And so he wrote these verses here in part, and the verses that follow in part to deal with those misconceptions. He wanted to clear up misconceptions about him and his ministry. And that's the reason why he wrote verse 2. It says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now that makes sense to you? Did you get what that verse is saying? Because it's kind of confusing, isn't it? I found it to be that way when I was studying it. In fact, this is one of those sermons that took a good deal more study than some other ones because this paragraph, this verse, seems to be somewhat confusing. But there's some good stuff here, and so I encourage you to listen carefully this morning. It's going to take a little work on your part, as it took some work on my part, to help you understand what this meaning is. This is not one of those fruits that falls easily into your hand. But listen carefully, I think you'll begin to understand what Paul is saying here in verse 2. "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now I want you to help you understand. Here in this verse, Paul gives us his purpose in the things that he would be writing in these next couple chapters. He's going to give us his purpose with regard to the things he's going to be writing within the next couple chapters. And his purpose is really single. It really has one direction, and that is to prepare the way for him to come to Corinth gently. To come to Corinth gently. That's his purpose in the things that he is going to write. And so he writes in that vein. The reason that verse 2 is somewhat confusing to our minds as we read it in the English language is because there are actually two words that appear in this verse that speak of courage. Both of the words are translated with the same English word, bold. However, it's two different words to speak of courage. And I want to show you this here in the Word of God this morning. The first word we find is the word stratō in the Greek, which means to be courageous upon confidence. In other words, to act with courage because we are confident of the outcome. But then there's the second appearance, the word bold here. And here the Greek word is the word tomao, which means to be courageous upon uncertainty. Those are two different things, aren't they? Both of them have to do with being courageous. But in one situation, you begin with confidence. And in another situation, you begin with some uncertainty about the outcome. Let me show you some examples in Scripture. I'll just quote them for you here this morning. In the first one, to be courageous upon confidence, we have, for instance, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 and verse 6, where it says this. Actually, I'll start with the end of verse 5. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Why can we boldly say that? Because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Having confidence in His abiding presence, we can say, God's my helper. Why should I be afraid of what men should say unto me? You see, that's courage, but it's built upon confidence in God. Here's another translation. This is of the other word, which means to be courageous upon uncertainty. It's the story of Joseph of Arimathea. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, it tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable man. In other words, he had a good reputation. He had an honor to maintain. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and he died on the tree on that day, and as it was beginning to be dark in the day, the two days of Sabbath that would immediately follow that would prevent them from being able to give Jewish rites of burial, the Bible tells us in that verse that Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable man, listen, went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. In this situation, Joseph could not have been confident about the outcome. He might have gone into Pilate, and Pilate refused to give him the body. Pilate might have demeaned his honor. He might have lost his reputation having taken this risk to ask for the body of Jesus. He might, in going into Pilate, run into one of the other leaders of the Jewish people that day. They might have asked him, what are you doing here? Shouldn't you be home getting ready for the Passover? He might have had to tell them, risking his honor in doing so, I'm here because I want to take the body of Jesus to a burial. You see, this was not courage upon confidence. It was courage upon uncertainty, and it required a risk to be taken. I'll show you the words in the book of Corinthians here themselves. Look with me, if you will, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the word that speaks of courage upon confidence. It says in chapter 5 and verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home with the body, we are absent from the Lord. And verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. See those words confident there? It's the same word translated bold, and it speaks of having courage based upon confidence. We have courage in this life because we know that while we're in this life, we're absent from the Lord and at home in the body, and we know that if the Lord should will and we absent this body, it only means we'll be home with the Lord. We can't lose, can we, as believers? There's never a loss for us. Look again at chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's that word again, courage upon confidence. Paul writes to the people of Corinth in verse 16, chapter 7 and verse 16, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. In other words, boldness, courage upon confidence. Paul is essentially saying to the people of Corinth, I have confidence you will do what is right. You will grow in the Lord. The Holy Spirit will work in and through you. You see, it's courage, but it's based on some confidence. On the other hand, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are this morning. A little farther into the context, into the book, you'll find verse 12, where we have the word that speaks of confidence upon uncertainty. In verse 12, it says this, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The word translated dare is the same word to have courage based upon an uncertainty. In fact, that word is translated dare or durst several times in Scripture. As to the idea of taking a risk, Paul says, we don't take the risk because it's not wise to compare ourselves with other people. That's what he's saying in that verse. So the two words mean different things. Both mean courage, but one means with a confidence, the other means with an uncertainty. You probably understand that from your own experience. When you go to the amusement park And you look at that thrill ride, that roller coaster that throws you up and all around and then brings you back to the starting point. When you look at that roller coaster, you might say, I'm going to be bold and ride on that roller coaster. You might even tell someone else, I dare you to do it. And I love to go on roller coaster rides. There's not a single one that I won't go on unless it costs extra money, and then I'm a little too tight to do that. But I tell my kids, I'll go on any one of the roller coaster rides with you. I'm not afraid to do that. Why am I not afraid? Yes, it takes some courage to ride an amusement park ride, but what do you know? You know when you get on it, it's been engineered to be safe. It has been tested over and over and over and over again. And if you ever doubt yourself whether you'll be safe or not, just tell yourself, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people have ridden on this and been fine. You'll probably be fine. That's courage based upon confidence. There's another kind of courage that happens when a soldier rushes into battle. You understand that's a different kind of courage? It's not, oh, I'm afraid to ride this roller coaster because it's something scary to me. It's, I'm afraid I might not come back. There are people out there that are shooting at me. And when the soldier throws himself up over the edge of the foxhole and rushes into the objective that's been placed before him by his leaders, he is doing that with a different kind of courage than the young person that looks at an amusement park ride. You understand the difference? There's one kind of confidence. There's a courage that comes with confidence. That's the courage you might have when you go into your boss's office and ask for a new project. You say, boss, I think I could really serve the company well if you put me on this new project. And you have some confidence that the boss will allow you to do that because it's in the interest of the company. It's a different kind of courage when you go in the boss's office and say, boss, I'd like to have a raise. You understand? There's no certainty involved there. You don't really know what his estimation of you, or if his estimation of you is as high as yours is of yourself. There's a difference in courage in asking a woman to marry you than there is to asking her on the first date. I want you to know, when I asked my wife on the first date, I was nervous. You know why? I didn't know if she'd say yes. And by the way, I had some girls that said no over the years. I know that's hard to believe, but it's a fact. And when I first asked her, there was no certainty that I would get the response I had. But after I'd been dating her seriously for a year and a half, we talked about marriage, we talked about our goals in life, we knew that we were compatible, pretty much, I knew when I asked her, she was going to say, now it's a big question, but I knew she was going to say yes. In fact, the story is, she came home for Christmas she came to my house to spend a couple of days for Christmas that year after Christmas. It was just after Christmas. And I had been to my brother's wedding before this on the way home. I had been his best man with him. And I had my engagement ring with me as I came home and stopped at their church in Kansas City and was there for the wedding. And I stayed that night at a friend of his house, and when I left the morning to fly back to Idaho, I left the engagement ring in his house. And so she came out just a few days later, came out to visit with us, and she pretty much knew this was going to be the event where she was going to be asked if she could be my wife. She knew that. And so she was expecting at any time I was going to be popping the question. I couldn't. I didn't have the ring. I didn't have the ring. I had written to Randy. He said, Randy, send me the ring. And he sent it in the mail, and it was coming, but it wasn't there yet. I got it the day before she left, and we went out that night, and she was actually almost angry at me because she thought I was not going to ask the question. And finally, I got the ring, and that night I asked the question. But, you know, yeah, there was a certain trepidation about the gravity of the situation into which we were entering. But I wasn't afraid she would say no. I knew she would say yes. I knew she would say yes. It's a different kind of courage, you see. And when Paul is writing here, he's using two different words to express there's a courage that's based upon confidence, and there's a courage that's based upon an uncertainty. And I want to show you how these words work out in our text here in verse 2. The second one is the one that's based upon an uncertainty. And he says in the middle of the verse, wherewith I think to be courageous upon uncertainty against some. In other words, I think to risk with courage against some. You see, what he's saying here is that he planned to be bold in the daring way with great risk based on what he was persuaded that they thought. By the way, do you see the word confidence in there? With that confidence, it means with my persuasion. In other words, he was persuaded that they were saying some things about him. He had heard these words. He'd heard these rumors. He had heard their saying these things. He'd been persuaded that these are the things that he was saying. And now he says, I am planning to risk, to be bold, based upon my persuasion of what you think. Or else, as he says in the first part of the verse, I will have to be bold with confidence when I come and find out my persuasion is true. Does that make sense now? Read the verse. It says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold with great confidence when I am present with that confidence or conviction or persuasion, wherewith I think to be bold in the daring way against some, which think of us as if we walked according to flesh. Let me make it clear here. Paul is saying, I'm taking a risk in writing to you today on these matters because I don't want to come to you someday in the future and find out the things that I had heard were true, and then I will have to be bold against you with confidence about what's going to happen. That's what he's simply saying here. I'm writing to you in this way, in these bold terms, in these bold words. I'm taking a risk in doing so because I don't want to come to you with a great boldness that I have to in the future. Does that make sense? Now notice something here. Notice what's the truth here. Notice that either way, boldness will be necessary to deal with the misconceptions. Paul's either going to have to take the risk in writing the letter against the misconceptions he's heard about, or he's going to have to be bold when he gets there and he sees them to be true. Either way, boldness is necessary, but he wanted to be able to come to them in the presence and not have to be bold, to be gentle. You see, boldness is necessary, but gentleness is preferred. Notice how we began this whole passage. It says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Last week we talked about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul wanted to be an example of that kind of Christ-likeness that comes to people with meekness and gentleness. And he says, he even says it, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. You see, Paul says, when I come among you, yes, I come humbly. Yes, I come lowly. Yes, I come with meekness. Yes, I come with gentleness. I don't want to come with boldness. And I think he's saying this is the way he desires it to be. So that's why he writes this letter, so that they can deal with it before he comes in, and he won't have to come in with that boldness, but come in with gentleness. My friends, let's take a lesson here. Boldness is necessary in the Christian life. We have to sometimes address error. We have to sometimes tear down misconceptions about ourselves, about our Lord Jesus, about the Word of God. There are times when boldness is necessary, but gentleness is preferred. Would you look with me at a familiar passage? It's in Matthew chapter 5. This is a passage that we call the Beatitudes. Some of you may even have this memorized. But I want to just observe something that maybe you've never noticed before. Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So these are the blessings of Scripture. By the way, let me just, this is totally on a side note, but I was reading a couple days ago, might be over a week ago now, a godly man who was writing, and he pointed out to me, and I saw for the first time the difference between blessedness and happiness. Happiness is rejoicing based upon what happens. That's why they have the same root, happens and happiness. If I were to talk in an old English way, I would say it's a rejoicing based on your hap, which is the circumstance of life. You know, I'm rejoicing because I've got money in my pocket, the sunshine on my shoulders, I'm surrounded by friends. And so you're rejoicing. Blessedness is different, though. Blessedness is rejoicing based upon the blessing of God. And you can have that kind of rejoicing even when the sun shines not on your shoulders. You can have that kind of blessing and happiness, rejoicing when even when you don't have money and when you don't have health and when you've been deserted by your friends, because you know what? You've got God. You've got Lord Jesus, and He is everything that you need. Which would you rather have, happiness or blessedness? Well, we can have both. It's nice when we've got the blessedness and the happiness. You know, our circumstances are nice, and we also know we have Jesus. But I want to tell you something. You can have blessedness even when you don't have happiness. It's all about a mind frame, isn't it? It's about remembering that even if everything else is against me, the love of the Lord Jesus is for me. That's blessedness. That's totally has nothing to do with the sermon today, but I just want to share that. Blessed, it says. Now, here's what I want you to notice in the Beatitudes here. Notice there's no place in here where the Lord says, blessed are the bold. We think boldness is important, and I do agree that boldness is important. We want to be bold to share the gospel with people. The apostles in the Acts prayed for boldness to preach the word of God. But notice the characteristics Jesus says are blessed. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness. You might interpret that as maybe as a kind of boldness. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. All these characteristics are about the person who is willing to be gentle and meek like Jesus. And Jesus says they are blessed. Some people, that's their personality. Other people, their personality is not. Their personality is not to be gentle. They're the kind. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but they're the kind that they want to make sure the truth is upheld. You know, no matter what. Men tend to be more that way than women. But there are some people that I can think of. There's a particular man who was one of my professors in Bible college, who now runs a blog in defense of the gospel. He was a great instructor, but this man, he's the kind of guy that, you know, he'll tell you exactly like he sees it. He minces no words. He's not afraid to be hard or even harsh. And there's some place for that. There's some value in that. But I want you to notice what Jesus valued. And I want you to notice what Jesus exemplified. It was gentleness. We must say the Apostle Paul was not afraid to be bold. In fact, he is bold in this paragraph. But he is bold in this paragraph. Why? Because he says, when I come to you face to face, I want to be able to be meek and gentle and not deal with this misconception among you. Perhaps this is the first misconception we need to understand, is that gentleness is to be preferred in the ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't witness for your Lord Jesus. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't stand up for right and righteousness and against wrong. I'm not suggesting that we as a church or even as a body of believers should not stand up for righteousness in this community. But oh, that we may always do it in a spirit of gentleness and kindness. Boldness is necessary, but gentleness is preferred. Now, let's look at the particular instance in which the Apostle Paul finds himself taking that to heart. This is an instance in which some people had accused him of wrong. It says at the end of the verse, there are some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Do you hear in that the tone of accusation? Do you hear in that the idea of error? They think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. It was as though it was slung up against them as a defect of their character, a defect of their ministry. These are people who walk according to the flesh. That was what they were saying. And so what is he saying in this verse? He's begging them to think differently. At the beginning of the verse it says this, "But I beseech you, in order that I don't have to come to you with boldness, I can come to you with gentleness. I beseech you." Now, notice in verse 2 the word beseech. The word there literally means to beg. It's a word that we sometimes see translating the Word of God with the idea of praying. It's how we pray to God, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." We beg to Him for things. That's the idea of the word beseech. Not the same as verse 1. Verse 1, the word beseech is a different word, parakaleo, which means to come alongside and encourage. Paul is writing to encourage them. But in verse 2, he says, I beg you. Now, what is he begging them? Let me show you what he's begging them in the succeeding verses. He begs them, for instance, in verse 7. Do you think on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him, he begs them, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, so are we Christ. They are accusing his ministry. They're faulting him for the way he does his ministry. And Paul says, I beg you, think of us as though we belong to Christ. That's one of the requests that he begs of them. Another one is in verse 11. Let such a one think this, that as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul begs them to think of him as being consistent with his words that he writes when he appears to them. And then he says in verse 17, but let him that glorieth glory, let him glory in the Lord. He begs them to make sure God receives the ultimate glory in all that happens. Look at verse 11. Here's another thing he begs them. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. Bear with Paul in his folly is what he asks here. And then along the same lines in verse 16 of chapter 11, he says this, I say again, let no man think me as a fool. Paul begs with them to respect him as belonging to Christ and doing the ministry that God has called him to do. Why? So that he can come to them with gentleness and not with boldness in the end. So there's his purpose. It is before us as he deals with people who had a misconception regarding his ministry. Now, I want to think a little bit more today about the problem itself. The problem was that they accused him of walking according to the flesh. You see that in verse 2, don't you? Some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul was accused of walking in the flesh. Now, this was really nothing less than a challenge to his apostleship. An apostle is someone who has been called by God and sent from the very face of God to carry forth a message. And by the way, if there's any doubt about it, there are only 12 apostles of the land. There are no more. There never will be any more. If you have any doubt about that, read Revelation 21 and verse 14. There are only 12. Now, there are lots of other apostles of different kinds, but there's only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Paul was the 12th apostle of the Lamb. But there were people who doubted Paul's apostleship. They questioned it. Now, there are some reasons why. The most obvious of those reasons is that the apostle Paul was not among the original 12. Remember, one of the original 12 was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. He is not an apostle of the Lamb. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was an apostle of Jesus for a while on this earth, but he's not an apostle of the Lamb. So there was one to replace him. Now, I believe mistakenly the church voted for Matthias to place him. I think God's plan was that the apostle Paul should be that man, the 12th man. And so, obviously, there are some who would hold it and who doubt. And Paul, an apostle? No, he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't one of those that were with Jesus while he did his earthly ministry here. Surely he's not an apostle. But that was not the only challenge. There were others as well. In this particular situation in Corinth, among other things, he was challenged of walking in the flesh because he would not take pay for his ministry. Doesn't that strike you as funny? Because he wouldn't take pay for his ministry. Sometimes people, when they're trying to do right, they feel like, you know, you're going to lose what you do right or whatever you do. You lose either way. You know, if you did take pay for the ministry, there are some people who say, that's walking according to the flesh. You're just doing it for the money. Apostle Paul said, I don't want anybody to think my gospel's for sale. I will not take any pay from the ministry. By the way, that's not the way the ministers have to do it. The Bible, in fact, teaches us that ministers should be paid. But Paul said, I don't want to have any accusation. I'm doing it for the money. And so what did he do to support himself? He worked. I'll read to you, and actually this is in Corinth in the book of Acts. Okay? After these things, it says, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. So everywhere Paul went, he had this ability to do a job on the side. But we're told specifically in Acts chapter 18, in the beginning of the church at Corinth, Paul was working as he ministered. He was in bivocational ministry. And by the way, even today, sometimes our pastors, as they go to start churches, or maybe they're laboring in a small church, they have to work a side job. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul did it. I've heard people say, that's wrong. Preachers should not do this. But Paul did. They sometimes marshal the illustration of Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter until he went into the ministry. When he went into the ministry, he no longer worked as a carpenter. You know, that's great. And I'm thankful that in this place, in Pocatello Baptist Church, I've been able to now for the majority of my time here, I've been able to work without having to have a side job. The church is taking care of my financial needs, but sometimes that's necessary. It's necessary to have a preacher who has a job on the side. But look what happens. Paul takes a job on the side. He works as a tent maker and starting the church at Corinth. And there are people that say, well, he's too occupied with that other job. He's too busy about other things. He's walking according to the flesh. He's trusting his tent-making business on the side instead of just giving it 100% to the gospel ministry. So, this was the accusation. Paul was accused of walking in the flesh. But let's understand something. This accusation is built upon a misconception. And Paul deals with a misconception here in our text. In verse 3 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Listen carefully, my friends. The truth is, we do walk in the flesh. Every one of us does. We walk in the flesh, don't we? When you got saved, did you all of a sudden exit your body? No. You're still in that same body, aren't you? You still walk on the same dirt, don't you? Yeah, still wear the same clothes, same kinds of clothes. You still get up in the morning and go to work, don't you? You still have to feed yourself. Wouldn't it be great if you got saved and you never had to eat again? Because now you're spiritually born again. Say, Pastor, that wouldn't be so great. I'm kind of on your side, I like to eat too. But listen, when you got saved, you didn't stop living in the flesh. You didn't stop needing to have food. You didn't stop needing to have a place to live and have clothes to wear. You still needed to have income. You still needed a job. You still needed something to do with yourself. You still needed... We all do live and walk in the flesh. It's a fact. But the point Paul makes is this. While we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. We must maintain the distinction between walking and warring. We are involved in a spiritual war. Did you know that? And I want to say this. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were in the thick of that war. The reality is you were part of that war before you got saved. But when you got saved and you were on God's side, from that moment on, that war was on for you. Listen to some verses. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't war after flesh. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Believe me, brother and sister, you are in a war with the forces of Satan in this world. Don't make any mistake about it. But the war is not only with the forces of Satan, it's also with ourselves. Listen to Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, it says this, verse 11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Did you know that your fleshly desires are warring against your soul? Did you know that? And that applies to every one of your fleshly desires. It might be something that's, you know, we might consider to be pretty harmless. We might even think of it as being fine or legal. Let's just say your desire for you know, fine steak. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with having a desire for fine steak. But if you become consumed with getting a fine steak for yourself to eat every day, you've lost sight of the reality that you live for eternity. That's what your soul's all about. Okay, I'm not saying, I don't want any of you guys to go out there and say, I can't have any more fine steak, Pastor said so. But listen, if you become consumed with making sure there's a fine steak on your plate any night or every night, and then you've lost sight of the fact you live for eternity. That can apply to clothes you wear. And by the way, there are people who are sold on their clothes. It can apply to the kind of car you drive, the house you live in. It can apply to the kind of people you hang with. If you become consumed with any desire of this world, and I'm not saying any of them are wrong in themselves, but if they become your consuming goal, then they become your God, and they become that for which you live and that for which you will sell yourself. For us as believers, we live for that farther horizon. And we sell ourselves to live for the glory of God. So, yeah, these fleshly lusts, it's not just about, you know, adultery or drugs or something like that. It can be any fleshly lust. It is warring against our soul. We've got to constantly, day by day, almost moment by moment, reset ourselves to keep our eyes on eternity. Remind ourselves that's what we're here for. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says this, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that ye would." You cannot do the things that ye would. You see, there is a war that is going on, brothers and sisters. The war is on. We are warring, but that warring is not according to the flesh. We do walk in the flesh. We do have to have food. We do have to have clothing. But we don't fight these spiritual battles with food and clothing. You understand that? We don't fight the spiritual battles by feeding our fleshly lusts. Now, let's deal with the misconception here. Notice there are two errors. Two errors are suggested to us in this concept. Two errors that we can see around us even in our world today. The first of those errors are that there are those who say that we as believers should not walk in the flesh at all. To them, any involvement in the world is evil. They are the ones that are accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh because he had a job on the side. There are people out there that say, now that you're a believer, you should have nothing to do with this world at all. No involvement at all. And we could look at some radical examples. We could look at some of the monasteries and the monks, particularly of the Middle Ages, where these guys, in their desire to love God and love His church, they would cloister themselves off entirely from humanity. They'd have nothing to do with anybody around them. They might take a vow of silence for 10 years, or they might take a vow of poverty, or a vow to live on nothing but gruel and water for 10 years. In these ways, thinking that they were abstaining themselves from the world as much as possible. Because what? The world is evil. You've heard of a hermit, haven't you? You know what we think of hermits? The word we like to use today in Idaho is the individualists. They like to live off by themselves in the mountains somewhere. You know where the hermits began? The hermits actually began in the 3rd and 4th century with people who wanted to be so close to God, they felt like they had to remove themselves from anything of the world. So they'd go out in the desert and live in a cave. And they make an arrangement for someone to bring them a bag of food once a month or something like that. One of the most interesting guys was a guy by the name of Simon Stylites. He was called Stylites because a stylus is a pillar. And he sat on top of a pillar for years on end, thinking he was separating himself from the world. Can you imagine that? The rain, the sun, the wind, sitting on top of a pillar out in the elements. Thinking that doing this, he was separating himself from the world. My friends, it is an error to think that we as believers can have nothing to do with this world. These kind of people tend to think of Enoch. Remember Enoch of the Old Testament says in Hebrews about him that he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. They picture Enoch getting so whole in his life that as he's walking along, he takes a step and it doesn't even sit on the ground. And then a little higher, and pretty soon he's walking up in the sky, separated from the dirt of this life until finally he walks into heaven. Listen, I want you to know, I think Enoch, yeah, God translated him, but I think he walked in the dirt all the way up until the day God translated him. we get saved, we're not removed from the dirt. We're not removed from this earth. We're not removed from communion and involvement. God does not say when you get saved, you better quit your job. God doesn't say you better leave your house and give up all your food and all your goods and all your clothing. God says we are going to continue to live in this world. It is an error to say there's no involvement with the world. But there's another error on the other side. And that is, there are those who say that we should war after the flesh. The first error says we do not walk in the flesh in any way, but the other side of the pendulum swing says that we should do our spiritual warfare according to the flesh. In other words, using fleshly means to accomplish spiritual ends. The most obvious example of this would be what goes on in the nation of Islam even today. And I mean by that, Islamic nations, the idea of Islam, has been happening since Islam began in the 600s. And that is, wherever Islam has come in and conquered a nation, they have forced the conversions of all the people by the sword. In other words, the sword at your throat, either you confess that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, or you die. Well, guess what? They got a lot of conversions. And what a lot of Islamic nations do not know or will not admit is the fact that their ancestors years and years and years ago became Islamic because they had to or they died. If you didn't want to confess Islam, you were allowed to live in what is called a Dhimmi community. A Dhimmi community would be made up of those who did not confess Islam in an Islamic nation. A Dhimmi community might be Jewish or it might be Christian. But Dhimmi communities were allowed some freedoms. They were told in their communities, you could be allowed to be a Christian. You can even read your Bible and worship God, but there are some things you can't do. You can't in any way try to convert anybody to Christianity. You can't teach it to your children. You can't put up a sign in front of your church or a cross on your building or wear a cross around your neck in any way showing that you're a Christian, because we're an Islamic nation. And so what happens in every one of those Islamic nations, there were those who said, we want to continue to be Christians and we'll submit to your rules of a Dhimmi community. And always within one or two generations, those communities disappeared. Some people resisted and they died as martyrs for Christ. But others said, we'll go along, we won't teach, we won't try to convert, we won't put any signs, we won't put any crosses. And within generations, they disappeared. So now you go to a lot of Islamic nations, and it's almost 100% Islamic. Why is that? Because they were forced with the sword. One of the things we believe very strongly as Christians and as Baptists is you cannot force a person to a conversion. I can't put a gun to anybody's head and say, you confess Jesus as your Savior. Why? Because they might confess Jesus as their Savior with their mouth to save their life. But what do we know? We know that salvation is by faith, not by confession. And faith happens not in the mouth, it happens in the heart. The old phrase is, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so, how do we do Christianity? We don't do it with a sword. We don't do it with a gun. There have been some groups that called themselves Christians that did. They would say, if you don't accept our beliefs, you burn at the stake. And a lot of genuine Christians burned at the stake because of that. But we don't accomplish God's work with guns and swords. We don't accomplish God's work with coercion. We accomplish it with simple persuasion. In other words, give us the right, give us the freedom to speak freely about our Christ, and we'll do our best to try to convince you to trust in Him. But we won't force you. We won't force you. We can't force you. We can't make you believe. We can make you behave, and that's what sometimes governments do, but governments cannot make you believe. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. So there are some who have said we can use coercion to force people to believe. Augustine was a theologian of the 5th century, who really was the pioneer of that thought. At that time, Constantine, the Roman Empire, had professed faith in Christ. There was a group of believers in northern Africa around the area of Carthage, would now be Tripoli in that area, that were called Donatists, who did not accept that the king, the emperor, should be over the church. But Augustine accepted that it should, and Augustine said, listen, if the church is on our side, if the government is on the church's side, then the church should be able to use the government to force people to believe as we think is right. He used the Bible verse where it says, go and compel them to come in. And he says, let's compel them with the troops, with the soldiers, with the sword, with the armies of the government. And that thinking has permeated down even to our day where people think you can force people to believe. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear that salvation is by a personal choice of faith. And we can persuade people but not coerce them. We cannot use weapons of the flesh to accomplish spiritual ends. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't happen in the United States of America. I thank God our nation was based upon freedom of religion. I thank God the first of the Bill of Rights is a guarantee to us that there will be no establishment of religion and that there will be no prohibiting of free exercise of religion. I thank God for that. I thank God that we don't have to worry about a state religion coming in and telling us how we will believe or how we will practice our faith. I thank God for that freedom. We ought to value that. It is a gift that's been given to us by God through our forefathers to have freedom of religion. But sometimes in our culture, we use softer weapons. And by that I mean, you're not going to use the sword or the gun, but we manipulate people into thinking and believing like we want to. We coerce them not with a blunt instrument. We coerce them instead with manipulations of their desires or their needs. We coerce them. We try to please them. Let me show you how this works out in a lot of churches. We want people in our community to trust Christ as our Savior. What they want is to feel good about themselves. And so we'll tailor the gospel in such a way to be pleasing to them so they'll be accepting of us. We're going to have a church service that will be pleasing to people who want the things of the world. We're going to have a church service where we'll give them the music that they like, or we'll give them celebrities they want to hear from. We'll give them all these. Instead of just simply presenting the gospel, instead we try to manipulate and coerce them by their manipulations into liking us. You know what trying to manipulate people into liking you really is? Usually, it's compromise. Because you take out all the things that you know about your message that they won't like so that they'll like you. And you compromise your message. Oh, the world doesn't like to hear about hell. So we'll stop preaching that so people will come and hear the gospel. The world doesn't like to hear about sin. Makes them uncomfortable. So we'll stop preaching that so they'll come and hear the gospel. Let me ask you something. When we compromise in those ways, have we gained anything at all? No. We might fill our churches up with bodies. They might come to church and have a great time. They might walk out the door patting themselves on the back about how great they are and how much God loves them. But if they don't know the truth of God's Word, we have only set them up for a devastating collision when they come face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ someday. But this is how we do it. We use fleshly things. Drums, the way we build our buildings, the way we present ourselves with the gospel. We use fleshly things to try to war spiritual warfare. But we can't do this. We cannot war after the flesh. Instead, let's understand the correct thing. The two errors are, there are those who say we should not walk in the flesh at all. Then there are those who say we should not war, or who say we should war after the flesh. And in between is the biblical balance, which understands this. We do walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. We do walk in the flesh, but we will never accomplish a single spiritual victory by depending on the flesh to do it for us. That's the biblical balance. And by the way, this is the balance of Jesus as well. So turn with me in conclusion here, and I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and His words on this. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's just think about some of the ways the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this truth. We do walk after the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. You're going to have to live in this world. You're going to have a job. You're going to have a house. You're going to have a car. You're going to have the various things of this world, the flesh. You're going to live in a fleshly body. But when it comes to overcoming your lust, when it comes to having spiritual victory in your life, when it comes to winning another person to Christ, when it comes to doing the work of God and ministering to others, those matters are warfare, and they cannot be done with dependence upon the flesh or upon this world. So John chapter 17, Jesus is praying here, and he says this in verse 14. Of his 11 disciples, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world. Listen, let me just say this. If you're going to stand for Christ, you need to just go ahead and accept the fact that the world's going to hate you. Can I say that again? If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you need to go ahead and accept the fact that there are people in the world who will not love you. Get over it. Stop trying to get them to love you, because they won't. There are going to be people who hate you if you stand for Christ. So Jesus says, they have hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Listen, Jesus even said to the Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to remove them out of the world. But I want you, while they're in the world, to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. By the way, the way that we overcome the worldly attractions around us is by getting into the word of God. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So Jesus was sent. Jesus lived very really in the world. There's a false doctrine, by the way, out there called Docetism. Docetism teaches that when Jesus came down in the world, he didn't really come down here. In other words, what people saw about Jesus was just an appearance of Jesus. It was an illusion, if you will, a hallucination. It appeared to be Jesus in every way, but it wasn't really him. The reason for that doctrine, the idea underneath that doctrine is that Jesus is so holy because he is God, then he can't have anything to do with the flesh. The flesh is wicked. The problem with that doctrine is this: the flesh is not what's wicked. It's our sinfulness that's wicked. There's nothing wicked about the body itself. It's the sinful desires of the body that are wicked. And so it's not that God can have no touching or no interaction with the world itself. Literally, we believe that Jesus was not just an illusion. It was really God in the flesh. God was in a physical body. It didn't have the fleshly desires and the lusts and stuff, but it was a physical body. And Jesus says, as I have been sent in the world, even so I send them. So God wants us to be how in this world? In it, but not of it. In it, but not of it. And so we recognize we will be here. We will walk in the flesh. But being not of it means we are always fighting against the wicked and the evil that is so tied into what the world is. We're warring against these fleshly lusts. We're warring against these desires of the heart that take us away from God. We're warring against the wickedness all around us. It's a warfare that we are involved in even while we walk in this flesh. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 36. Should be just a page or so over in your Bible. John 18 verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are some people who say, well, that means we're not in the world at all. That's an error. There are some people who would say, well, that means we have to use the world stuff to fight to fight Jesus' battles. No, that's an error as well. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. By the way, his disciples, his servants, were fighting, weren't they? They would fight, weren't they? Wouldn't they? Paul says, war a good warfare. Fight, we are told, the good fight of faith. We will fight, but we're not fighting fleshly, according to the flesh, with fleshly weapons. By the way, next week we're going to look at The next verse, verse 4, it's a great verse. The weapons of our, not, verse 4 in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God of the tearing down of strongholds. We're going to look at those verses next. But we don't fight. By the way, what would have happened if Jesus had said to his servants at Calvary, fight for me now? What would have happened? Well, think about the options. Perhaps Jesus would have been rescued and not have died for our sins. Would the spiritual battle have been won? No. What's a spiritual battle? It was when Jesus was able to say, it is finished. It's when Jesus was able to rise victorious from the grave. That would never have happened if they had won and rescued Jesus from the cross. What if they hadn't won? Well, they probably all would have been dead, fighting for Jesus against Caiaphas and Pilate. They probably would all been dead. And then, you know, would have come the day of Pentecost, and Peter and James and John, all those guys would not have been there. And in this moment, they were not fighting in the flesh so that they could fight in the Spirit. And we have to, in our lives, reach a place where we say, I will not war these spiritual warfares in which I'm involved with my flesh. And we have to say that so that we can war our spiritual warfares in the Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week. The weapons of our warfare. But today I want you to see the misconceptions the Apostle Paul deals with. And get this in our minds here today. We do walk after the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.